Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we come to Thee in the name of the resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for one who has defeated death. Rejoice, O God, in the empty tomb. And we come to Thee, O Father, and we give Thee thanks and praise for all that Thou hast done for us. We thank Thee, O God, for the sending forth of Thy Son. Rejoice, O God, in that work of redemption that He accomplished there at the tree. We thank You for the cry, it is finished. Rejoice, O God, for the resurrection of our Savior. We thank Thee, Father, Lord, that He was raised for our justification. We thank You, Lord, for the declaration that all that He said and all that He is, O God, declared to be true. O God, by that empty tomb, we thank Thee, Father, that there is one at Thy right hand, and there He ever lives to intercede for His people. And we ask that Thou would look upon the face of Thy beloved Son and hear us in Christ Jesus and give us what we need, O Father. O Father, Lord, we need so much from Thee. We need Thy blessing. We need Thy grace. We need Thy help. And yet, Lord, we thank Thee that, Lord, Thou hast stores which we cannot exhaust. And so, Father, whether the preacher or the hearer, we pray, O God, that Thou would supply us according to Thy riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Pour out Thy Spirit upon us. Crown this day with the blessing of heaven. Glorify Thy dear Son and bring unto Him those for whom He died. Hear our prayer and accept of our thanks for all these things we asked in Jesus' name and for His and Thine everlasting praise and glory. Amen. We'll ask you to turn in God's Word, please, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, we'll read the first 11 verses. And for those who do regularly tune in, you may be aware that I am conducting a series at the moment called The Cults Exposed. We've been considering the Apostles of Denial, which are more commonly known as Jehovah's Witnesses. But this morning we're going to just park that study for a few weeks, and we're going to look here at something concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're coming to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, and we'll read the first 11 verses. Let's hear the Word of God. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint Him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, He is not here. Behold the place where they laid Him. But go your way, tell His disciples and Peter that He goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see Him, as He said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with Him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that He was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 11, and we'll ask the Lord to bless that public reading to our hearts for His own name's sake. Now, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is said by one man to be the watershed moment of human history. And here the proclamation of the early New Testament church was born with the triumphant cry, "He is risen." There are those who view the resurrection as a symbol, a lovely tale of hope. Others seek to reduce it to a moralism that declares, as one preacher put it, the meaning of the resurrection is that we can face the dawn of each new day with courage, while others dismiss it as a myth. The New Testament, however, proclaims the resurrection as historical fact. Authentic Christianity stands or falls with the truth of Christ's resurrection. Without it, Christianity becomes just another religion designed to stimulate our moral senses and is simply nothing more than human wisdom. Now, the Apostle Paul, he spelt out the clear and irrefutable consequences of a Christianity without and that does not have a resurrected Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, he reasoned that if Christ is not raised, then, number one, our preaching is futile. Number two, our faith is in vain. Number three, we have misrepresented God. Number four, we are still in our sins. Number five, our loved ones who have died have perished, those that are saved. And number six, if all we have is hope, then we are all, of all men, most miserable or to be pitied. You see, these six consequences sharply reveal the resurrection and the connection of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the substance of Christianity. The resurrection of Christ is a cardinal truth of the Christian faith. Take it away, and you take away Christianity. Now, this is something that Satan knows. And down through the ages, there have been those who have criticized the Bible, seeking to find within its writings, to find fault, and to prove that it is not the Word of God. And they have focused in at certain times on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, skeptics of Christ's resurrection, they often claim that the various gospel accounts contradict each other. Even some theologians have questioned the harmony of the gospel accounts, and they have questioned, do the accounts contradict each other? Now, for our consideration this morning, the question that I want to consider is, the resurrection accounts, are they complementary or contradictory? The resurrection accounts that we have in the Word of God, are they complementary or are they contradictory? Now, firstly, how do we account for differences in the four Gospels? Because there are differences to be found in the four Gospels. How do we account for the differences that we find in the four Gospels? The most attacked books of the Bible are the four Gospels. Skeptics and critics maintain that the Gospels were written long after the eyewitnesses' account, which they believe has allowed exaggerations to, in their words, multiply and flourish. They often highlight the differences between the Gospels, viewing them as contradictions, and in doing so, they seek to remove the Bible from the realm of the supernatural, i.e., that it is inspired, that it is infallible, and that it is the inerrant Word of the living God, and they seek to accredit it to the work of fallible man. Now, we must address these apparent differences that there are between the four gospel books. How do we account for them? Well, one reason why there are variations in each book is because each gospel account has a different writer who, when they were writing, had different audiences in mind and had different things they wanted to convey and wrote from their own unique perspective. Now, each man, each writer was inspired by the same author, the Holy Ghost. But each man had their own style and personality. They did not become robotic typewriters. Now, for instance, when we look at the gospel narratives, Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience. He was a Jew, writing predominantly to Jews in his mind about a Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to prove that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, and so he includes many teachings of Christ. And he makes numerous references to Old Testament prophecies. Now, Mark wrote to a Greek or a Gentile audience to prove that Jesus truly was the Son of Man. So he focuses primarily on the events of the Lord Jesus Christ. His book is full of action. It's the shortest book, the shortest gospel, aiming to reach a Roman and a Gentile audience who were full of activity. The book of Luke, it's the only gospel written by a Gentile believer. He was an educated physician writing to those who loved God from all different backgrounds. Christ is presented in his gospel account as the perfect man. Then finally we have John. And John wrote his book with one main theme in mind, to emphasize that Jesus Christ is God the Son, the eternal Word. So that's one of the reasons why there are differences. Now, in the battle with skeptics regarding Christ's resurrection, Christians are in a no-win situation. You see, if the accounts, they harmonize perfectly, skeptics will claim collusion between the writers. If the records have differences, they will claim that the Gospels contradict each other and therefore they cannot be trusted. But differences do not mean errors. Now, when it comes to biblical interpretation, it's important to remember a few things. Firstly, a partial report is not a false report. A partial report is not a false report. Just because each gospel author or writer doesn't report every detail of a story doesn't mean it's inaccurate. All historians edit their accounts for various purposes, and the gospel writers, they were no different. This will usually depend on their purpose of writing. It's also common that eyewitnesses will describe an event differently from each other, as different points will stand out in their mind. Now, this is true in everyday life. You could take two witnesses in a court of law, and while the general report will be the same, the details can often vary. And that does not mean then that the accounts are not true, just because there's a slightly different emphasis on different details. Therefore, historians are usually of the opinion that accounts which claim to be different from different writers or eyewitnesses, but fail to show any differences in the details or perspectives, are most certainly the result of copying or collusion. So the fact that we have differences is an evidence that the writers did not copy. They did not collude with one another to form a resurrection account. On the other hand, if the event described by two or more witnesses is genuine, it should be possible to resolve any apparent contradictions. And this is what we find in the gospel account. So firstly, a partial account is not a false account. Another principle is a divergent account is not a false account. A divergent account is not a false account. For example, Matthew speaks of one angel at Christ's tomb, whereas John mentions two. Now, is that a contradiction? No, not at all. For if you have two, you must have one. Matthew did not say there was only one angel, but simply that one angel spoke unto the woman that were present at the tomb. Now, if he had have said there was one angel, we would have had a true contradiction. And though divergent accounts may seem to cast doubt on the accuracy of the reporters, we must reserve judgment until we study all the facts. So a divergent account is not a false account. Another thing we need to consider and to factor in is incidental corroboration. Incidental corroboration. Now, what does this mean? Well, it is the case of two independent accounts of the same event. And it's often the case that one will report One report will only make sense taken in the light of the other. So they need each other to complement, to stand. And put simply, this is because both accounts may be true, but both accounts may be incomplete. And there is to be expected a kind of overlapping. That's what there is to be expected when events are described by multiple witnesses, when they describe an event that is true. It is also virtually impossible to fabricate this overlapping evidence unless one writer sits down with the report of the other and deliberately sets out to do so. So this is what we should expect. This incidental corroboration that the accounts, they do overlap. Now something else, the details of the events described, they should be in harmony with the known historical practices and the background of the particular period in question, as well as in harmony with the known practices or things known from other sources from that period of time. And the accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ show complete historical accuracy. How they would have wound the body with spices and different things. The type of crucifixion. All are in harmony with what we would find of the practices of that time. Now something else. There is also coherence in the account. Historical accounts should be coherent and self-consistent and make good overall sense if we are to learn from them. And that's what we find in the four Gospels. The different perspective in the Gospel accounts of Christ's resurrection are indicative of the truthfulness of the eyewitnesses' statements. It is said that when people report details in a frantic and seemingly disconnected way, and this is what really happened, these individuals that saw and experienced these things, they had never seen or experienced anything like this before. And they are attempting to communicate the depth of what they have witnessed. And yet, for the miracle that it is, and the unexpected event that happened and something they'd never experienced before. Yet with all that, their account and their record is still coherent. It still makes sense. Now, scholar Wilbur Smith, he had this to say of the resurrection accounts, and I quote, "In the fundamental truths, there are absolutely no contradictions. The so-called variations in the narratives are only the details which were most vividly impressed on one mind or another of the witnesses of the Lord's resurrection, or on the mind of the writers of these four respective Gospels. The closest, most critical examination of these narratives throughout the ages never has destroyed and never can destroy their powerful testimony to the truth that Christ did rise from the dead on the third day." Now those are some of the reasons how we account for the differences in the four gospel narratives. But secondly, we come to the particulars of those gospel narratives. And I'll seek to ask a couple of questions and to answer them from the Word of God. Now, firstly, when did the woman go to the tomb and how many went? When did the woman go to the tomb and how many went? Now, the gospels refer to different times and name different women who arrived at the tomb. Matthew states in Matthew 28, verse 1, that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb as it began to dawn. Mark adds Salome to that group. and claims that they came very early in the morning. We read that in verses 1 and 2 of Mark 16. Luke, he agrees that it was very early in the morning and names Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, and the mother of James and other women. We find that in Luke 24, verses 1 and 10. Finally, John wrote that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb while it was still dark. And we read of that in John chapter 20 and the verse 1. So we see there, different woman named, different times. So how do we reconcile these accounts? Now regarding the timing of the woman's trip to the tomb, the sticking point is John's claim that they went to the tomb when it was yet dark. Now the question is, was it very early in the morning, at dawn, or was it still dark? Well, the phrases used in the Gospels, they all refer to the same general time. Much of the sky is still dark when the day begins to dawn very early in the morning. John may simply have described when the woman initially left to go to the tomb, while the other Gospels described when the woman arrived. So there's how we can account for the differences in the time. Now, resolving the differences in the number of women listed is it's straightforward as well. At least five women went to the tomb. Since Luke names three of them and then says other women went too. Matthew does not say that only two women were there. Plus Mark does not say that only three women were there. They simply focus on the woman that they name. Although John only names Mary Magdalene, he clearly is aware that she was not alone. Reporting to Peter and John, she said, and if you turn to John chapter 20, John chapter 20 and the verse 2, we read her report. John 20 verse 2, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we, the plural pronoun. So even though John focuses in just on Mary Magdalene, here she reports, she says, and we know not where they have laid him. So here we can account for the different woman and the different timing. Now a second question. Was the tomb already opened, and how many angels appeared? So was the tomb already opened when the woman arrived? Or was it opened at the moment when they arrived? And how many angels appeared? Well, Mark 16 verse 4, Luke 24 verse 2, and John 20 verse 1 state that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb prior to the woman's arrival. Now, it's Matthew's wording that has caused some debate. And if you turn there to Matthew chapter 28, and we read his words, and those are the words that critics would like to, as it were, highlight, but it says there, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Now Matthew, when we read that verse, He does not claim that event occurred when the woman arrived. Instead, he is simply providing details of what had already happened. There is no indication in the Greek tense that it happened when the woman arrived. Rather, he is just describing how the stone came to be rolled away. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Now, the angelic appearances have also drawn criticism. Was there one angel at the tomb? As described in Matthew 28, verses 2 to 7, and Mark 16, verses 5 to 7, or two angels, as stated in Luke 24, verses 4 to 7, and John 20, verse 12. So was there one angel, or was there two angels? Well, again, this is easily explained. There were two angels. I already mentioned this earlier. Neither Matthew nor Mark claim that only one angel was at the tomb. Rather, they claim that one angel spoke. It's also not a problem that Mark and Luke call the angels men, since angels frequently appeared in the form of men and were identified as such elsewhere in the Word of God. We can compare Old Testament references. We think of Genesis 18, verses 1 and 2, or Daniel 9, verse 21. I'll read that second reference just to let you know. And it's Daniel speaking. He say, "Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation." So there's no problem. There's no problem that Mark and Luke refer to these angels as men, because in the Old Testament, they were often described as men because they had the appearance of a man. Now, that is really the major particulars examined that critics have a problem with. The timing at the arrival at the tomb, the number of women that were present at the tomb, when the stone was actually rolled away, and how many angels were present. And you can see that they're easily dealt with. The major fundamental facts are the same in each gospel account. So having accounted for the differences in the gospels, why there is variation, thinking of the different writers and of different biblical interpretation principles, and also having dealt with particulars, as I've already mentioned, we finally come to the order of events on Resurrection Day. Now, resolving the diverse accounts given in the four Gospels, and in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 to 8, concerning the post-resurrection appearances, is difficult. No one account mentions all the Lord's appearances or all the witnesses, so the information must be pieced together from all those five sources, the four Gospels and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 to 8. So let's walk through a narrative of the resurrection day. And I will give you references as I go along. And this is the best timeline that has been compiled. This is really the order, combining all those accounts together, the eyewitnesses' report. And let's walk through resurrection morning together as we close. At least five women set out for the tomb early in the morning. As they neared the tomb, they noticed the stone been removed. Apparently, Mary Magdalene left the other woman to alert Peter and John. Based on her comment about not knowing the location of the Lord's body, it seems that she was among the women who encountered the angels at the tomb. Meanwhile, the other woman entered the tomb and encountered the angels. She was not among the women who encountered the angels at the tomb. Meanwhile, the other woman, they did enter the tomb, and they did encounter the angels. An angel proclaimed that the Lord had risen, and the woman, we read in Matthew 28, verses 8 and 9, departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. So here we have it, five women left. They came, Mary didn't stay to hear the angel's message. She ran, she departed when she seen the stone moved away. She ran to tell Peter and John, while the other woman went in to see the angel, and then they departed to go and tell the disciples. So how could Jesus first appear unto Mary Magdalene, as we have read here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and then the other woman, if they were separated? How could this happen? And as they headed for the tomb, why didn't Mary, Peter, and John cross paths with the other women who were going to tell the disciples? Why do we not read of them intersecting? As Mary goes off to get John and Peter and the other woman, they leave to go and tell the disciples, why do they not cross paths? Now, the key to resolving these dilemmas is to be understood that Peter and John were probably not staying in the same place as the other disciples. Now, we can back this up from biblical narrative. In John 18:15, we read that Peter and John were brave enough. They were the two disciples brave enough to enter Jerusalem to find out what would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we read that Peter fled in shame at the cock's crow. In Matthew 26, verse 75. But John remained close by and was present at the cross. We read of that in John 19, 26. So here's two men, Peter, John. We read of them following Christ, coming into Jerusalem, and there they were in the city. At some point they met up, and they were likely in Jerusalem when Mary Magdalene came to them on Sunday morning. Now, where were the other disciples? Well, we cannot be certain, but they may well have stayed in Bethany. Now, after all, this is the place where the Lord Jesus Christ stayed on his many trips to Jerusalem, and Bethany was on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. So it was a little distance from the city of Jerusalem. Now, if these suppositions are correct, and there is biblical evidence to back it up, then all of the difficulties are resolved. So let's continue on with the narrative. Mary Magdalene first left the tomb and entered nearby Jerusalem to get Peter and John. And during that time, the other woman encountered the angels and left the tomb to set out on the 2-mile trip to Bethany to tell the other disciples. They may have stopped along the way to tell Cleopas and an unnamed disciple about the morning's events, Luke 24, verses 22 to 24. Or they may well have split up so that a couple of them went to inform these men. Now, in all likelihood, the wife of Cleopas was one of those other women that Luke mentions, because we read of her at the cross in John 19, verse 25. So if you're following along, there they are, the woman of left. They're going to tell disciples. It's possible that they either met Cleopas and that disciple on the way, on the road to Emmaus, or else they split up so that some could go and tell Cleopas and others could go and tell the other 9 disciples, as it would have been at that time, because Judas, he had went and hanged himself. Now, meanwhile, Peter, John, and Mary Magdalene, they raced to the tomb. The men entered the tomb and saw the grave clothes and then left. Mary stayed behind, weeping outside the tomb. And when she looked into the tomb, she saw 2 angels. You read of that in John 20, verse 12. And after explaining her grief to them, she turned around and saw the Savior in that wonderful encounter recorded in John 20, verse 16. So she was the first that the Lord appeared unto. After Mary departed to tell Peter and John about seeing the risen Lord, Christ appeared to the other women who were on their way to Bethany. Matthew 28, verse 9, where they came and worshipped and fell at his feet. The remaining appearances of Christ in that day are much easier to follow. Luke wrote about Cleopas and a companion meeting the Lord while they walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus in Luke 24. They immediately returned to Jerusalem to share the good news with the disciples who were gathered together without Thomas. John 20, verses 19 to 24. Upon their arrival, they were told by the disciples that the Savior had appeared to Simon Peter. Luke 24, verse 34. And we can compare that with 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. And as they shared the exciting details about the day's events, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself came and stood in the midst. At first, they were afraid, but the Lord showed them His wounds. And then He ate some broiled fish and honeycomb. Luke 24, verses 40 to 43. Now that is probably the most accurate timeline of events. And we can reconcile all the accounts and set them out in order. I understand there's a lot of references there. And maybe if you didn't pick them all up and you want to get that timeline in your mind, well, you could watch or listen back to even that last section this morning. But I must conclude there this morning. But I finish with a story of a man called Lee Strobel, who was an atheist. And he decided that he would prove Jesus Christ to be a fraud. Now, Strobel was certainly qualified to undertake such a task, for he had a Master of Studies in Law from Yale Law School and was an award-winning journalist for the Chicago Tribune. Strobel's area of expertise was as a courtroom analyst. Yet after examining Christ, and most particularly the evidence of His resurrection, Strobel himself became a Christian. And he said, I quote, "The resurrection is the supreme vindication of Jesus' divine identity and His inspired teaching. It's the proof of His triumph over sin and death. It's the foreshadowing of the resurrection of His followers. It's the basis of Christian hope. It's the miracle of all miracles." The most obvious conclusion, providing one does not come to the Bible with their own preconceptions, such as the non-existence of miracles or that Jesus Christ didn't actually die. The most obvious conclusion is that the accounts are telling the truth and describe the events as the witnesses actually saw them. This resurrected Christ transformed His disciples from a group of cowardly, confused individuals into a fearless body of men and women who preached the gospel fearlessly and declared Jesus Christ had defeated death and was the Savior of the world. In the final analysis, the records of the resurrection found in the four Gospels, they harmonize. They are complementary, not contradictory. And when we put all the pieces together, the wonder of the resurrection shines out in even greater glory. Most importantly, they strongly agree on the one key fact that has a universal impact. Christ is risen from the dead. Praise His name. We serve a resurrected Christ. May the Lord bless even this study to your heart this morning. Let's bow in a word of prayer. And remember as well, Sunday School Online will be taking place in a few moments at 11 o'clock. So let's unite our hearts together in prayer, please. Father in heaven, we thank Thee, Lord, for the gospel accounts of the resurrection of our blessed Savior and how they complement one another. O God, we rejoice that He showed Himself by many infallible proofs unto His followers, unto His people. We thank You, Lord, that He is declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of God. We rejoice, O Father, for the glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Bless, O God, Thy church throughout this day. And may we, O God, worship Thee in the beauty of holiness. Bless the rest of the services as they go forth. And undertake for those who administer Thy truth, wherever they be, for those who would tune in and listen. We pray, O God, be a means of blessing them. encouraging them in their faith and establishing them. O God, hear our prayer, accept of our thanks, and glorify thy Son, for these things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen.